In the last chapters of 2 Corinthians, we're watching the Apostle Paul as he's dealing with a very serious problem at the church in Corinth and having to deal with it from a great distance while he's up in Macedonia. And he's dealing with probably the most powerful tool the devil has, the most dangerous threat to a church. It's the process of infiltration and the destruction of a church from within by teachers who were veering off from the truth as it was presented to this church by the apostle himself. I think this is still perhaps the most dangerous threat to a church today. You drive around the cities of America, and if you can get up on some eminence where you can see out over a whole city, you'll see that there are church steeples sticking up all over the place. And as you drive through any of our American cities, you find church buildings almost on every corner. And it would look to an observer that Christianity is the dominant faith in this land of ours, and that Christians are everywhere, and the church is a powerful moving force in our society. And yet, as you well know, many of those church buildings are empty. Many of them are filled with people, or are not filled with people, or just have a handful of people coming and meet in a service that is prosaic and devoid of life or real vitality. And it's clear that the churches that are represented by those buildings are long since gone as any effective force in our society. What happened? Well, most of them were destroyed from within by the satanic process of infiltration of people who came within and gradually began to teach a deviate gospel. That's what was happening here at Corinth, and that is threatening many of our churches today. In the 10th chapter of this letter, we've already noted the weapons that we can use to counteract evil and evil arguments and evil strongholds in our midst. We've noted already in the rest of chapter 10 the personal credentials that we must have ourselves in order to be effective in this. And would you turn off the police department here? Whatever it is. And we now come to chapter 11, where we're going to take a look at the tactics the apostle employs to counteract this great threat to the church at Corinth, because these are tactics which we may use today. If you look in our prayer sheet today, you'll find two or three listings of requests for prayer for people who are drifting into error, who are being trapped in cults. And many of us in the congregation this morning know people that are getting into some form of theological error. What do you do about it? What kind of tactics can you use? Well, this will be answered as we look at this study together. Let's take a look now at what Paul did in Corinth. And the first thing, the first note that struck is rather an amazing one. He reveals to them the jealousy of his heart. Listen to these words. "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, perhaps the most vicious and destructive quality in the world today is jealousy. In dealing with in counseling situations, I run into this very frequently. Jealousy has been properly called the green-eyed monster. And it consists of an absolute refusal to tolerate a rival. An anger and a strong, powerful emotion that refuses to in any way tolerate a rival. Now, as you know, jealousy can be a very powerful motivator to aggressive action. I suppose it's one of the most frequent causes for broken homes, broken hearts, and broken bodies in the world today. And behind much of the breakdown of marriage as we know it today is this feeling of jealousy. Sometimes a proper jealousy, sometimes a false. Yet God declares, amazingly, in the book of Exodus, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And all through the scriptures you have this emphasis upon the jealousy of God. Now if jealousy is so bad, why is God jealous? And Paul here says that he feels a divine jealousy, a godly jealousy, literally, for these people. Well, surely that indicates that jealousy can be both good and bad. There's a true jealousy, and there's a false jealousy. When you feel jealous of somebody, you have to ask yourself, is my jealousy a real jealousy, a rightful jealousy, or is it a false jealousy? Now the difference is right here. A false jealousy is always selfish. It's concerned about my feelings. It's possessive. It wants to control another person. It is therefore often dominating and even cruel and tyrannical. It usurps the rights of others and insists on its own way. And that's a false jealousy. It's imposed upon someone else, and whether they like it or not. And that's the most destructive force perhaps in the world today, because it is so vicious in its cruelty and its tyranny. Now, a true jealousy, on the other hand, a godly jealousy, as Paul felt here for these Corinthians, is one that arises from a deep passion for the welfare of another. See, true jealousy is always concerned about what's happening to the other person, not me. It becomes careless of self. And it's always manifested in a tenderness and a thoughtfulness about someone else. It may never stop, because it's a powerful motive, just as this one is here in the heart of Paul, as it is in the heart of God. It's something that is strong and unchanging, but it's always directed to the welfare of another. And that's true jealousy. Now Paul says that he feels jealous for these people. And he likens his jealousy to that of a father who has betrothed his daughter to a young bridegroom. And the father's heart longs to present this girl on her wedding day as a chaste and a lovely virgin. It's from time immemorial, fathers have had the privilege of giving their daughters away in marriage. And we reflect that in a wedding ceremony when the father walks down the aisle with the bride and hands her over to a young man. And every father, I speak from experience, longs to be able to present his daughter to a young man, having raised her in a careful, nurtured home where she is presented as a chaste and lovely virgin to that young man. Now, this is a rather startling analogy to use about these Corinthians. Because you remember, as we've been reading through these letters, We saw in the first letter, chapter 6, what these Corinthians had come out of. There in chapter 6, Paul tells us that some of them had been adulterers, immoral people, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, robbers, cutthroats. All of these, he said, such were some of you. And yet, now he says, I have desired to present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. That's a wonderful commentary, I think, on the tremendous reality of forgiveness of sins. I've often used this passage with some people who struggle to believe that God can forgive their past. Not long ago, I sat down with someone who told me their life story, and they said, I don't believe God can forgive me. The things I've done have been so vicious, so hurtful to others. I've been so cruel, so selfish. I don't think God can forgive me. And I've turned to this very passage and said, you see what Paul said about these Corinthians from their sordid and ugly background? God has cleansed them. So they're like a chaste and lovely virgin. And he longs to present them to Christ in that way. But now he sees a threat to this. And as you look closely at this, you can see what Paul fears is going to happen. He says, I fear lest you be led astray in your thoughts, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning. Your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Literally, it's from the sincerity and purity which is in Christ. And some manuscripts even leave out the word purity, so it becomes basically that you might be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I think this is one of the most important phrases of the Bible. Because there's nothing more important than to maintain the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul is speaking, putting his finger here upon the most important thing in our Christian lives. I've often quoted this to you. Perhaps it won't hurt to quote it again. Somebody has well said, the main thing about being a Christian is to see that the main thing remains the main thing. And that's what Paul's saying. And the main thing is that you're at the heart and center of your life is the simplicity that is in Christ. A simple thing. I've noticed over many years of observation that when religion becomes complicated, it's always a sign that it's drifting away from the realities and centralities of faith. You know, the world around us is getting increasingly complex, and it's because it's drifting farther and farther from God. You look around at the world of nature, and you see the simplicity of God's design everywhere, don't you? God builds the year around four seasons, and they repeat themselves endlessly. And they never fail. Now we're entering upon the most beautiful time of all, perhaps the springtime, when everyone delights in the new life that surges on every side around us. And yet, those four seasons, that simple pattern, will contain within their running on, their lifetime, all the variations of weather that we're familiar with, all the possible variations of weather. Look at a flower and see how simple the pattern of its makeup is, and yet the infinite variety that God produces in the field of flowers. And you can see this everywhere. God basically is simple. And when religion becomes complex, it's a sign it's departing from Christ. Let me quote something here that I think is very helpful and confirming about this. The old medieval saint, Thomas A. Kempis, some of you have read perhaps his Imitation of Christ, has gathered this up by, perhaps he got it from this very verse in which he says, "By two wings, man is lifted from the things of earth, simplicity and purity." And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "As life in general becomes more and more complex, so religion tends to be affected in the same way. It seems to be assumed that if the affairs of men are so difficult and complicated, the affairs of God should be still more complicated, because they're still greater. Hence there comes a tendency to increase ceremony and ritual and to multiply organizations and activities. And the argument is that it is ridiculous to assert that the vast problems of life today can be solved in an apparently simple manner, suggested by those who preach the gospel in the old evangelical way. The fact is," he says, "as we get further away from God, life becomes more complicated and involved. We see this not only in the Bible, but also in history. The Protestant Reformation simplified not only religion, but the whole of life and living in general. The truly religious life is always a simple life." Now that's what Paul is concerned about here. And when you ask yourself just exactly what is that simplicity that he's concerned about, the answer from everywhere in the Word of God is this: the daily companionship of the Lord Jesus. How many of you sense that Christ is yours all day long? How many of you reckon upon that, think about it, live out of that relationship and out of that sense of the expectation of His presence? We often say, and rightly so, that Christianity is not a creed. It's a relationship. It's living with a person. And that's the simplicity which is in Christ. And this is the danger that we constantly face, even in a church here like this, where the Word of God is taught, is that we get involved in the things about Christ and fail to reckon with a relationship and live in a relationship with Christ. That's what Paul is deeply concerned about. That's what he's jealous to maintain, that simplicity that is in Christ. Remember how the First Corinthian epistle starts on that very note. Paul says in verse 9 of the very first chapter, "God is faithful, who has called us into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And when your life begins to, your Christianity begins to cool down, and you find yourself getting complicated, it's a definite sign that you're being threatened in this area of understanding the relationship you have with the Lord Jesus. See, He's a living Lord. He's not dead. He's not for weekends. He's not for Sundays only. He's for all the moments of life. That's why we read that passage from Philippians about Paul, where he says, "To me, to live, is Christ. Everything. He fills my moments." And though he had one of the busiest lives ever recorded, constant activity, yet he said at the heart of it lay this quiet reckoning upon the presence of a living Lord and the realization that He was with him to do everything that was to be done. Now that's the simplicity that he's talking about. Karl Barth, who's gained a great reputation as a great theologian and wrote a tremendously effective study on the book of Romans that revolutionized theology a few decades ago, was once asked in what has become a now famous story, "What is the greatest theological thought that has ever crossed your mind?" And they expected some very complicated answer, but his answer was this. The greatest theological thought I've ever had is, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, it's easy to lose that. You can lose it in the midst of Christian activity. You can lose it in Bible study. You can get so involved in some of the fascinating aspects of Scripture that you can give yourself to a lifetime of Bible study and lose the simplicity that's in Christ. I just sat last week with a prominent theologian known all over the world for his ability in theology. And we were talking about his experience in teaching in various seminaries. And he told me how almost all of the seminaries that he was involved in were filled with men who had a great reputation, a worldwide reputation for scholarship, but whose personal lives were dull and dead and deadening because they'd lost the simplicity that is in Christ. You can lose it in your pressures of daily living. You can get so busy and so worried and so anxious about yourself and the things that are happening to you, that you lose the sense that Christ is with me, and He is adequate for what I'm doing, and this beautiful simplicity that is in Jesus. Now, here in Corinth, they were assaulted with these teachers who had come down and were exposing the people to things that caught their attention. But they were drifting from that central point. They were involved with fascinating philosophies based upon the Bible and the Word of God, but off on sidetracks and running rabbit the paths of thought. They were being challenged with certain ego-appealing experiences, which if they could just get these, would make them feel so great, so wonderful, so God-possessed, just like people are today. And they were invited to explore strange and wonderful mysteries, all involved with Christian teaching and Christian faith, but tending to move them away from the simplicity that's in Christ. Notice how Paul puts this. Verse 4. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preach, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to that readily enough. What he's saying is, if you just take in a gullible fashion, all the things that these people are teaching you, no question, how much more ought you listen to me who have taught you the truth? You submit to that, now submit to me, he's saying, and listen to me in this regard. They had been going along with all this, and surely now they ought to listen to their true apostle. And then he brings into focus a tactic that he seldom employs in his letters. You'll find it in verse 5 and 6 and on. It's what we call irony. You know what irony is? It's a kind of gentle form of sarcasm. Many of us employ sarcasm. The difference between sarcasm and irony is sarcasm hurts people. That's why we use it. We all know what it means to be sarcastic to someone. It's a way of kind of appearing to agree with something they've said, but obviously your tone and everything else conveys the fact that you don't really agree with it. And it is an apparent agreement that really conveys a sharp disagreement. And it's usually designed to hurt somebody. Irony, on the other hand, does the same thing, but it's not designed to hurt, it's designed to help. It's playing back their words to them in a way that helps them to hear it in a different way, and they'll see how foolish it is. And it's not designed, therefore, to hurt them, but to help. Now, Paul uses irony here in this next passage, verses 5 and 6. I think that I am not in the least inferior to these superlative apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not in knowledge. In every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Here he is using the language of these adversaries of his in Corinth. He's saying, they call me unskilled in speaking, and maybe they're right. Paul freely admits it, because he says in another place, he did not employ the normal oratory, flowery oratory of that period, rhetoric, or a stained glass voice. How many times you hear preachers doing that today? My dear friends, we are gathered here to worship on this Sunday morning. And the whole thing sounds as phony as a $3 bill, doesn't it? See? Nothing of that in Paul. Nothing of that. But he says, we may not be a very good speaker, but what's important is not style, but content. Look at what we've told you. You see, what do these men know? They titillate your senses, they capture you with flowery words and so on. But what do they know? Now, in the realm of knowledge, Paul was absolutely superb. His writings now for 20 centuries have unveiled truth that men have never thought of before and find in no other place but the Word of God. He came to unveil reality, to tell us how life really is. And therefore, he speaks the truth, and his knowledge is fantastic in this area. And it's universally agreed by all who study the Word of God that there's no apostle that writes more penetratingly, more perceptively, more aware of the nature of reality and of human life than the Apostle Paul. His writings are marvelous studies on human psychology, on basic sociology, on all the realities of life as we know them, because he had such vast knowledge given to him and reveals life as it really is. Paul is the one who wrestles with the tough, hard questions of life and gives us answers that satisfy the mind and set the heart at peace. And there's no apostle like him in that regard. Now, in a further use of irony, he deals with the charge that he didn't love the Corinthians enough to even let them support him. Verse 7, did I commit a sin in abasing myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel without cost to you? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in want, I did not burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the brethren who came from Macedonia. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boast of mine shall not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. I think it's very evident what he's saying there. He himself had taught these people the principle that he who lives by the gospel, who preaches the gospel, has a right to live by the gospel. It was he who taught them the old proverb, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And if a man comes preaching the truth of God, he has a right to be supported by the people of God. And yet the strange thing was that when he came to Corinth, he wouldn't accept any support from anybody. And all the time he was there, he made tents to support himself. And it's evident from this that he didn't do very well at times. Either he didn't have much time left over for that, or there wasn't a very good sale in tents or something, but he was in want, he says. And he could barely make it financially. That may encourage some of us who are struggling today in these inflated times. He could barely make it, but he said he still would not receive any support from them. But he did receive support from some of the churches in Macedonia where he had already been. And these teachers were saying, you know the reason why Paul isn't supported by you? It's because he's an amateur apostle. He's not a professional one like us. You see, he didn't graduate from the right school. And he doesn't have a degree. And therefore, there's no point in giving you... He can't get anybody to support him. Nobody believes him enough or trusts him enough. And that's what they were saying about him. And Paul says that the reason, the real reason is... I want to show you how free the gospel is. I want to demonstrate it in my own life that the gospel is free of charge. It's good news that God does not ask anything back from you for, but he offers it freely in Christ. Paul says, I did determine that I would not be a burden to any of you when I came. And from this you can see what Paul's practice was. He would not ever accept support from somebody that he was preaching the gospel to and bringing it to for the first time. The only ones he would accept support from are those whom he had already led to Christ and a church was established. And when he went on, he would allow them to help him in his ministry in a new place. But he never asked it from those to whom he was actually preaching at the time. And Paul points this out to these. And he says, furthermore, I don't intend to change, because I don't intend to let those false teachers claim that they work as we do. They're leeches. They're parasites. They're not teaching you the truth. And they're using up your resources and living off you people. And then they want to turn around and claim that they live like we do. I'll never give them that advantage, Paul said. And I'm not going to change just to satisfy them. And that leads then to a third tactic he employs, which I think sometimes is necessary. And that is an open frontal exposure. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And with these words, he strips off all the facade that these false teachers are trying to hide behind. He says they're imposters. They're phonies. They're impersonators, masquerading as apostles of Christ. But they were not sent by Christ, and they're not teaching what Christ said to teach. They're teaching attractive lies instead of the truth. I think this is one of the great missing elements in the church today, and one of the reasons why many churches are destroyed, because nobody will stand up and say this about false teachers. We're so caught up with the world's philosophy that anything goes. You have to be nice to everybody, always. You'll notice the apostles never did that, nor did Jesus. Look at the sharp language he employs on occasion with the Pharisees and and right to their face. He called them snakes, vipers, he said, and said that they were like dead men's tombs, full of rotting bones and filled with an awful stench. That's not a way to win friends and influence people. But he set that all aside and told them the truth. And Paul says they're like their invisible master, Satan. The most dangerous form Satan comes to us is as an angel of light. When he comes like a roaring lion, he's scary, but he's not nearly as dangerous as when he comes as an angel of light. You know, if the devil knocked on your door and you answered and he took off his top hat and said, "Good morning, I'm the devil. I've come to ruin your life. I want to trip you up and destroy all your relationships and fill you with hatred and violence and all these things, and I'm about to do it today." You wouldn't have any trouble handling, would you? But when he comes and says, "Ah, good morning, I'm your friend. I've come to help you. I want to introduce you to something so alluring, so exciting, so fulfilling that you can't afford to miss it," and begins to set forth something that looks good, looks fulfilling. This is the way thousands and hundreds of thousands are being destroyed today. Drugs and wrong use of sex and all these things are held up as the way to fulfillment. The devil destroys his tens of thousands that way. Now Paul says their end is inevitable. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In other words, they'll fall victim of their own lies. They'll lose the ability to tell the truth from evil. And they'll fall a victim of their own errors. And that's the terrible tragedy of those that get sucked into something that's wrong, that's not in line with the simplicity that's in Christ. You know what all this is saying to us, basically? The way to avoid being trapped in a world filled with delusion today is simply this: keep close to the shepherd. Retain the simplicity that's in Christ. Walk closely with the Son of God Himself every day in a close relationship to Him. And the sheep is safe when it's close to the shepherd. Let's stand now together. We thank you, dear Father, for faithful words, words that expose error and show us reality. Thank you that although we live in a dangerous world, we're kept by a faithful shepherd. Grant that we may walk close to him and not let anything take us away from that day by day, moment by moment companionship of his presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.